Good morning, everyone. We are in the final lap for James chapter 3. We will complete it today. If not, because I talk too slowly, we'll finish up on Wednesday. But we have a triple session today. We'll have a first session, a second session, and a third session. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have Bible classes, the first two Bible classes, and then we'll have a pregnant pause. And then I will recite the expanded translation of James chapters 1, 2, and 3. We'll have visuals for that, and then the people in the back room will slice that up into three Bible classes so that the conclusion of the study will be simply the reading of the expanded translation. It'll take somewhere around 5 or 6 minutes to do. In our study today, as we get started in the first session, we are on page 451, where we're going to continue with our analysis of James chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. We're at a place where we noted the evaluation or the analysis of terms, and that will take us into the final verse as well. We need to note that James begins by confirming that wisdom, which is sophia, is pure, therefore hagnos is that word, freedom from defilements or impurities. You'll note at the bottom that I have chosen some of these words, if not all of them, to amplify the expanded translation of verse 17 and a little bit in verse 18. And so if you want the references, they're all found at the bottom of the page. We note that this is wordy, so the better word is unalloyed. One dictionary cites pure as a synonym, and that's what is used in the New American Standard. But unalloyed really drives home the purity of the Word of God and the wisdom that is accumulated over time through Bible study. So if wisdom is unalloyed, then six of its composites are stated as such. The first is peaceable, and I think I've got one of these things here. There we go. This is verse 17. We have the peaceable, irenikos, inclined to avoid argument or violent conflict. And this is fine, but I prefer inner tranquility of the soul. Inner tranquility of the soul is possible and can be retained because of your inculcation of immutable truth and therefore trust its validity. If it comes out of the Bible, it's true, and never is it going to be altered in any way. It's absolute. Secondly, it's gentle. It's irenikos is the word there, dealing fairly with all the people with whom you're concerned. And I've chosen the word equitable, which is defined as, quote, guided by principles displaying a spirit that is unbiased, impartial, and candid. So these are mental attitudes that you are to develop based on your study of the word. And James, therefore, in the last two verses of this chapter, is giving individuals who are paying attention in that church he's got in Jerusalem, as well as those who study his letter later on, including us, he's given a breakdown. He's stopped his diatribe, and he's trying to get across to those who've gathered the concepts and principles and doctrines that you're to communicate over time, from communication over time, ideas and principles of how to maintain a copacetic mental attitude that honors God as well as your association with others. So you have irenikos and one concept there, dealing fairly with all concerned. Thirdly, third is responsible with eupathēs, ready to obey, ready to be persuaded and compliant with wisdom that is from above. To shorten this up, I've chosen affable since it means, quote, readiness to respond to divine guidance. Therefore, you recall from your inventory of ideas guidance from the Word of God on how to behave and how to therefore make better decisions from your inventory of ideas. So fourth is the phrase full of mercy. The adjective mestos means full, plus the ablative of source of the noun elios, which means mercy. This means this composite is applied from the source of compassion, and therefore compassionate is a good concept. Sorrow or pity excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, therefore you are sympathetic with the other person. People run into issues, circumstances in their life that are unexpected. That's the way things go since you're not a prophet. And so when these things occur and others are suffering or in trouble or some kind of situation, then you can therefore be sympathetic with those individuals as they go through their challenge. Fifth is the phrase good fruits. The adjective is agathos, translated good, and the plural noun karpos, plural for fruits. And this refers to the application of doctrine in word or in deed. And the obvious word for this composite is production. The idea of showing up at Bible class is one step in a process. Then you have to concentrate on the communication of the Word of God in that particular environment. Then you have the final amen, and you get up and leave, and you go back out into the devil's world, and exigencies accrue as you do so. And as these things do occur, you need to have an inventory that you have learned and stored and aggrandized in your stream of consciousness to recall that information and then apply it to the circumstance. Coming to Bible class and listening and getting up and leaving is like going to a lecture. I don't know if you've ever been to lectures, but I've had my share. And therefore, you can listen, try to not to nod off, how rude, but sometimes you get some good sleep at lectures. And so many people go to church in order to get good sleep. So I try to do as all I can to fulfill the obligation to those individuals so they can get a little sleep from time to time. But nevertheless, the whole idea is to gather the information for the future application of it in your personal lives. And that's what this concept is, good fruits. And so this has to do with application of doctrine in word or deed. The obvious word for this composite is production. Production can be a mental attitude. Production can be a thought. Production can be something that is verbalized. Production can be overt. All of those areas are included in that idea. And you have to have doctrine in order to do it efficiently. So six, then, is the adjective unwavering. Adiakritos is the word, which means unbiased, free from all prejudice, favoritism, and therefore you are eminently fair. And what enables you to be fair in all circumstances is to have the doctrine available in your soul that allows you to do that. You have to understand that everybody has a bad day. You have to understand that all other people with whom you associate may not have the level of doctrinal influence in their soul that you do. And so you have to be careful with other people going through issues and therefore give them space and be fair to them with regard to what they're enduring. So we have this analysis here on the board that has to do with James 3:17. I think that this is the analysis I wanted to bring out here. There are six composites that are summarized in the final word of the verse, and that's the adjective anupakritos, without hypocrisy. And so this is James's summation of these six composites of wisdom. They completely define wisdom's unalloyed status of eternal authenticity. And so when you take a look at unalloyed, that means that it is absolutely pure and may be trusted. And if you know it, retain it, and apply it, God will honor it. And so we have before us here in this particular visual a breakdown of what I've just read to you off my notes. And so this, of course, will be posted on the internet if you're interested at all on that. But we've been through these six concepts here that have to do with those categories that James presents with regard to how you are to acquire information from the Word of God, retain it, and apply it. And so in this final note here, I selected authenticity because of the word's definitions, the quality of being authentic or entitled to acceptance, being authoritative or duly authorized, being what it professes in origin or authorship as being genuine. So he has given us a breakdown in this verse. And each and every one of those words are extremely important to summarize what you should have learned from James up to this point. And there are people in James's church that are not paying attention. And he's having to rail at them from time to time. But I will tell you this, when I got to verse 17 and read it in verse 18, I was thinking, well, finally, he's satisfied with the way things are in Jerusalem. And he's going to calm down and everything's going to be fine for a while. Well, it was for a while. No, a while was two verses. And then we get to chapter 4, and he's reading the Riot Act all over again. So James's effort in verse 17 is designed to counteract all that transpired in verses 1 through 16. And so he's read the Riot Act to that passage to us for all 16 verses, defining the polar opposite of those behavior patterns. And so he's trying to correct that. So I would suggest this. There's a visual here. There are other visuals of the verse. There are notes that are out there. We've been through the entire chapter now, and we've got one more verse to go after this one. And then we'll be done with James chapter 3 and its review. And I'll tell you this, I'm glad that I did the practice of reviewing, because there's so much that you remember that needs to be emphasized after you've gone through it one time. And then you get back and say, okay, let's go through it one more time and review this. And a lot of things emerge because of the context of the entire chapter having already been studied. Then you can go back and see it again and therefore better aggrandize the inventory you gathered to start with. And so you becoming a professional, what shall I say, a performer of James's concepts, ideas, and doctrines. And so we're about to wrap up our review of chapter 3. But as we do so, we are facilitating what we've learned before, and therefore becoming professionals of this whole concept that James is trying to get across, whose bottom line simply is this: love your neighbor as yourself, which we call the royal law, because he cites that passage in James 2:8. That's where we first ran into a major league stump, if you might recall. So James's effort in verse 17 is designed to counterattack all that transpired in verses 1 through 16, defining the polar opposite of those behavior patterns. So verse 17 presents a clear analysis of divine wisdom's eternal, unalloyed authenticity with six composites that define its immutable qualities. So verse 18 refers to verse 17's dissertation on wisdom as the fruit, is righteousness. Now, we've already noted the word fruit, that's karpos, which refers to the produce that results from the harvest of crops. I know a little bit about harvesting crops. My grandmother had a farm down in South Alabama, and I was told I would go down there and work 2 weeks every summer with my cousin Tommy. And we would go down there, and I became a farmer for 2 weeks. I want you to know that I achieved from my Uncle Harold a grade of F. I was not working out as a farmer. Nevertheless, I had to go and spend 2 weeks, and we would lie on bed completely exhausted at night, Tom and I would. And he would say to me, "Do you think Uncle Harold is trying to kill us?" And we'd say, "Yeah, I think he's getting pretty close." And that was just the first day out. So the idea here is fruit. Ultimate idea behind a farmer is to get some fruit out of the ground. And varied and sundried, of course. But that's the idea. And so it's a harvest of crops. So in this context, the harvest is said to be righteousness. However, the word for this is dikaiosune. Very powerful word. This noun refers to the integrity of God, the union of his righteousness and his justice. Therefore, dikaiosune refers to these two composites plus omniscience that make up the love of God. And when you get your mind around that idea, the word love is four letters, but it contains the concepts and ideas of the love of God, which is the integrity of God. And therefore, the Bible tells us we must develop biblical integrity. And the integrity is communicated by a four-letter word called love. But it's far more than that, because love can be an emotion. There are four or five different ways you can use the word love. You can love your wife, love your neighbor, it says in the text of one passage. And then you love your relatives, love this, that, and the other person. And what is that love? I don't think a lot of people know. because they'll be real nice to a person on a given occasion. That's called good manners. And then as soon as they're out of sight, then you unload on the person next to you how you hope they die in a fire. This is not the love that is communicated in the idea of dikaiosune, which is integrity. Well, anyhow, you know about that drill. So it is the justice of God that is the believer's point of contact with the integrity of God. And so when you have dikaiosune, that's what you're looking at. So blessings from compliance with the divine righteousness and discipline when in violation of divine righteousness. And God is on duty 24/7. So what is the whole idea about this concept of dikaiosune? The whole idea behind the integrity of God. And when we see the integrity of God is therefore transferred to us under the concept of the love of God. And then you turn that around, you have to love your neighbor. What is this love? It's integrity, and it isolates you from the chaos of the devil's world. You have to be an independent player in the angelic conflict. There are things that emerge on a daily basis that come from the dark side, and we're getting it in spades today. But that cannot in any way cause you to lose your focus on being a person of integrity. Now, we can fuss and mule and whine about the environment blowing off our steam, but we therefore know that Jesus Christ is the one who controls history. We have a wall of fire. We can orient and adjust to the circumstances that really do not impact us personally, but do so as far as being a citizen of your community, being a citizen, say, of a local church even, being a citizen of a client nation. But our job is to stay inside the bubble. Our job is to continue to grow in grace, and when other people make decisions that violate standards with which you're familiar from Scripture, that's their volition pulling those triggers, and your job is to stay out of their way because God will correct that, and you do not have the authority to do so unless there are people under your roof over whom you have authority, or if you have authority over someone in a profession of some kind. And your authority ends when the 5 o'clock whistle blows, for example. So this is what we're learning, how to be copacetic under pressure, how to have a mental attitude that can orient and adjust to incoming flack. Yeah, we can fuss and moan about it, but that when it gets right down to it, the fussing and the moaning is just spending a little sweat. There's really nothing you can personally do about this. What you personally can do is stay inside the bubble and grow in grace. God honors His word. That's what He's looking for in this chaos, by the way, is who is it? Who is it among 330 million people that know how to think and get inside the bubble and get inside the wall of fire and believe I can take care of business? Other client nations have fallen because of the lack of those who were inside the bubble, so to speak. And so our challenge is to get in there and stay there using the Word of God. And always remember this, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and the pivot has to do with those not only with doctrine, but are willing to stay inside the wall of fire. That's where you're safe. Nowhere else. So dikaiosune. It is the justice of God that is the believer's point of contact with the integrity of God. Blessings from compliance with divine righteousness and discipline when in violation of divine righteousness. It's one thing to whine and mule, get it off your chest, but understand Jesus Christ controls history. Your job is to keep moving forward. Your job, you can spend a little time whining, but that is not going to solve the problem. We get it off our chest, and then we get back in the bubble, and we move on. Let Jesus Christ, whose job is to control history, do His duty while we stand by ready to do whatever through the application of His Word that confronts us on a daily basis. We need to be good soldiers for Christ. We need to be promacoi. So it is the process of spiritual growth that eventually brings the believer in contact well, in concert with the righteousness of God. Spiritual growth does this. And so you've been at this for a good long while. I'm looking to scan the room, and I see people who were in this church when I got here 37 years ago. And you've stuck with it. Boring as it was, you stuck with it. So it is the process of spiritual growth that eventually brings the believer in concert with the righteousness of God. It's plugging away. We have gone through the process in our recent study of the edification complex of the soul. The edification complex means you're being edified biblically along the way. And once you get to the summum bonum, which is wisdom, by the way, and that's the thing that leads off verse 17. When you have the wisdom, it means you have a tremendous inventory of biblical ideas that is then evaluated with six composites that therefore tells you what are the composites of wisdom. And he tells us in verse 17, and then he caps it off in verse 18. So spend a lot of time on verse 17, 18 as well. And we got visuals, so you can always review. But ask yourself the question when you look at the breakdown of verse 17 and then 18. That's the summation of James chapter 3. And it is therefore intended for the people in Jerusalem that sit in his synagogue church. It's intended for them to get their minds right. He's been railing at them for two entire chapters and most of a third one. And then he gets really, let's say, relaxed. And he has two nice things to say. Nice thing number one is verse 17. Nice thing number two is verse 18. And then he turns the page to James chapter 4 and starts reading the riot act again. So at least we know where we're supposed to be when we get to verse 17. There are those who didn't pay attention, though. We have gone through that process in our recent study of the edification complex, which maxes out with one's invisible historical impact in the invisible war. Invisible impact in an invisible war. See, it's the invisible war is the problem. When we get to James chapter 4 and I get down to verse 7 and 8, we're going to have to stop and do angelic conflict. Okay? We're going to find out about that. That's the real battle. These people that are milling around calling shots today, there's nothing new under the sun there. This world is filled with people that think they have great ideas and how they're going to fix things. What they're after more than anything else is power. When it gets right down to it, nobody really has any power because God has all of it. And he lets people go with whatever it is they think they can do and ought to do and hope they will aggrandize themselves in some way. But in the end, it will not pay off because it's not the truth. Verse 17 cites six composites that are developed during that growth process and once accomplished provides the harvest of one's tandem problem-solving devices. See what else I've got here. This is a trifecta. These two are problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God, and number 8, unconditional love for mankind. So you can see these right here. See this? 7 and 8, personal love for God. That's Romans 8:28. Unconditional love for all mankind. See, this is the spinoff point right here at 7. You cannot love other people until you love God first. How do you love God? Love his word. Love the word of God. Then you're loving God because that's how he thinks and he revealed what he thinks to you in Scripture. So that's the power right there. So personal love for God means personal love for the Word that reveals who God is, and God therefore is for us, and therefore nobody can be against us. Then you have unconditional love. You can't love fallen people if you don't love God first. He's the one in control. He's the one that has a responsibility to take care of people who are misbehaving, which may include you. But when you can get to the point to love other people, that's the copacetic spiritual life there. Unconditional love for all mankind means that you have finally had it dawn on you that you're not in control of other people unless you have specific authority over them, and we've evaluated who those few people are. So what is the love that you have for these people in number 8 here? Integrity. That's it. And if you understand integrity and what that means, you can get along with the worst of folk because you don't have authority over them. God does. So there's that deal. Then we have, let's read this. These two function in tandem because one must develop personal love for God before he can effectively apply unconditional love for people. So these are the 10 problem-solving devices. Then we go to tandem concepts. A group of two or more arranged one behind the other, acting in conjunction. I found me a jet plane that has a guy sitting here and a guy that's sitting here. And this guy up front is number 7. I'm saying I don't know anything about what I'm talking about here, so you can forgive me. But I'm betting on this fact, that the guy that's the actual pilot is number 7 and the co-pilot's number 8. And if that's not true, I'm saying it is for this illustration. That's what tandem means. You got somebody's up front and you got a backup in the back. Okay, let's back up here. This is the pilot here. This is the co-pilot. Tandem. You got to do 7 before you can do 8. And so up here, if this guy up here says, you know, I think I'll take a nap, take the day off a little bit, you guide this plane, and so number 8 has to step in. But he's got to know what to do when number 7 says, I'm going to take a nap. So then we have the tandem concepts of virtue love. Tandem number 1, we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. So you have A, the love of God must precede love for God. Tandem number 2, personal love for God must precede unconditional love for all mankind. This comes first. See, that's A, and then there's B. This has to occur first. Then you have here number 2, unconditional love. Now, just give some thought to this. You have neighbors. I mean, when you were a kid, you grew up, there were neighbors. And then maybe your family moved to another place, you had neighbors. You got neighbors now. What do you think about these people? Do you say, hello, how are you? When they come out, hi, Fred. And you get along okay with that. Do you invite them to your barbecues? Do you have them come over and watch a movie? Do you go over to their house and ask them how they're doing? You sit in the backyard and have a cool one. What kind of neighbors do you have? Do you like them? Do you hope they die in a fire? Do you don't even know their names? This is what your mental attitude is about them. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for all mankind. Whoever your neighbor is, and that's the word that throws you off on the royal law. You mean those guys next door? No, anybody else other than you. And everybody's got their own ideas, and they're free to have them. The advance to the spiritual summit of wisdom occurs when personal integrity is attained by one's advance in the edification complex. And the summum bonum is wisdom. And wisdom is a long haul. So this advance is said to be sown, the static present passive indicative of the verb spiro. It means to sow or to scatter seed. And so the sowing process is accomplished in verse 17, which produces the harvest of capacity righteousness in verse 18. You got to sow it first, and then you're able to harvest. So I would say that verses 17 and 18 are extremely powerful verses in chapter 3. We've been through chaos so far with James. 2 chapters plus 16 verses. He's not happy about anything. And then all of a sudden we have 17 where we find out what wisdom happens to be and the components of wisdom, the composites of wisdom, all come together, building an inventory of ideas that enables you to be inside the bubble and make good decisions from a position of power. And that involves other people. So the sowing process is accomplished in verse 17, which produces the harvest of capacity righteousness in verse 18. 17 comes before 18. So there is one more piece to this puzzle, and it is the noun irene. It is normally translated peace. However, in this context, it stresses the end result of the process described in verses 17 and 18. So 17 comes before 18, and then you have peace, it says, down in verse 18. I've got to the point, this is many decades ago, during the 60s. Everybody was going around. I always thought V was for victory, like in World War II, it says victory. Victory over the Japs and the Germans and so on. But that's not what it meant. Peace, brother. And I don't have any brothers. I'm brotherless. I'm certainly not your brother, buddy, with your fingers all stuck up in the air and your beard and all that business. In the 60s. For those of you who were in the 60s, you know what I'm talking about. For those who were not in the 60s and you think I'm being nasty, and I am. Because that's when things started turning south in client nation America. That's when the thought was lost, started beginning to lose. But I'm on a diatribe, and I'll try to get over it. In these two verses, James's strategy is to issue a brief but compelling counterattack against the congregation's behavior patterns in verses 1 through 16. Got to be a way to spin off of that and have some positive concepts and ideas. So the closing verses establish what it takes to acquire camaraderie with one's fellow believers as well as the heathen in the devil's world. There is a way to do this. And the composites of that have to do with wisdom, and that's what's in verses 17 and 18. So the closing verses established what it takes to acquire camaraderie with one's fellow believers as well as heathen in the devil's world. And it all boils down to this, a relaxed mental attitude. Don't take too seriously those things that you can't change personally. Observe it. Analyze it. How did this situation emerge? What thought process has brought us to this moment? You can do the analysis without saying anything. You can be involved in observing and at the same time giving an analysis, silently of course, as to how it got there and where it's going to lead. So we're not prophets, but we have studied history and we know that the decisions being made during period A will ultimately result in these things that will happen in period B. Because history has taught us that much. The noun irene does refer to peace, which is used twice in verse 18. However, there are varied and sundry analyses of what it means. So here's the beguiling sentence. This is New American Standard. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Have you ever read something that made you want to gag? That's a gag verse there. Why? Well, look at it. That's right out of the 1960s. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, there's nothing really wrong with that, except I we've been through it twice now and studied it, but I would ask you, are you fully apprised as to what that means? I say that some work needs to be done on it. When I began preparation to teach James, I accumulated several books by theologians who expounded on his epistle. Two or three of them offered well thought out observations, but overall, not so much. Staying closely with my major mentor has opened many passages in James that have allowed that research to instruct us about what James means in this final verse of chapter 3. Among the principles and doctrines we've studied, two of the most impactful were our efforts to unravel the two verses in James 2:8 and James 2:21. Here, the two are revealed in expanded translations. Let's take James 2:21. You say, what are you doing? I said, I don't have any idea. I'm trying to figure out what I'm doing. I thought I had James 2:8 here, but apparently not, so we go without it. You know very well what 2:8 is. So let's go with, I wanted James 2:17, the analysis of terms. I just don't understand where my 17 is. Let's try this. Just push it down. Here's the verse, and you remember going through this. You'll note at the end, I've got in red ink, we've got the New American Standard. And in blue ink, we've got the expanded translation. So there's a lot of expanding going on here. I want to go through 17. But wisdom, so we have to stop with all of these words because that's the thing we're looking at in verse 17 is wisdom. Sophia. Okay. If we're going to look at Sophia, doing the analysis, there's six composites here. I want you to see this. But what is under discussion is wisdom. Sophia, divine viewpoint. And that comes from above, and it keeps on being first and foremost, and then the concept is pure, which is hagnos, which means unalloyed. That's the best word right there. Pure. What does pure mean? It used to be a gasoline, but I don't know now what pure means. What is the best word for this Sophia, wisdom, and hagnos, pure? It's unalloyed. If any of you have been out west and dug for gold and you took it to the assayer, he says, well, it's about, 45% gold and the rest of it's dirt. So it's alloyed. What is pure? The Word of God, unalloyed. Then we've got the composites, peaceable, irenikos, that inner tranquility of the soul. So what does peaceable mean to you? Well, the sun's out and the birds chirp. Well, what's peaceable here? Irenikos, inner tranquility of your soul in the midst of that storm last night. I stood at the window and watched God's work on those trees out there outside my house, whirling. The trees would go in circles and then come back again, and then go in circles and come back again, and not a one of them fell. And so with tranquility, you can watch God's weather. Beautiful. Number three, gentle. Epikeis. Equitable is the word that you can go to in the dictionaries here. I think tolerant would be better under the current circumstances. Number four, reasonable. Eupatheis. And reasonable is that's a good translation. Number five, full of mercy, that's Elias, compassionate. Are you able to gin that up? Number six, good fruits, karpos, divine good production. The fruit has to do with the fact that you have taken doctrine and therefore you have produced it by applying it to a circumstance. And so that's a harvest. In other words, you have the idea and you harvested the idea for application, and that's divine good production. Then unwavering is unbiased and impartial. You don't have all the facts on what other people are doing or saying, So just be impartial until you get more information, and that's that person's business. They have a right to say it, and they can be right or wrong or indifferent. Without hypocrisy. Anupokritos, rectitude and probity. And if you have rectitude and you have probity, then you are an honorable person. And all of these composites come together to identify what is wisdom. Wisdom is something that is unalloyed with these composites. Know that, and then you understand what wisdom is. And if you don't understand that you are part of all of that, then you haven't gotten to the wisdom part yet. And that's okay, because that's the high ground. So verse 18 refers to verse 17's dissertation on wisdom as the fruit of righteousness. Now, we have already noted the word fruit, karpos, which refers to the produce that results from the harvest of crops. In this context, the harvest is said to be righteousness. However, the word is dikaiosune. This noun refers to the integrity of God. The union of His righteousness and justice. Therefore, dikaiosune refers to these two composites plus omniscience that make up what may be classified as the love of God, but the love of God is the integrity of God. You have a God with integrity, and it never deviates, and it's made up of composites. Two very important ones. Righteousness and justice and omniscience verifies the fact that He has all the facts in order to arrive at that conclusion. Therefore, God is honorable and He has integrity, and therefore He is our guidepost. Our job is to acquire integrity in our souls over the long haul of Bible study, getting around to the fact we have these six composites that identify the summum bonum of biblical wisdom that we can call upon for application in our personal lives. It is the process of spiritual growth that eventually brings the believer in concert with the righteousness of God. Now, we have gone through that process in our recent study of the edification complex of the soul, which maxes out with one's invisible historical impact in the invisible war. Now, verse 17 cites six composites that are developed during that growth process, and once accomplished, provides the harvest of one's tandem problem-solving devices. Okay, so I went down. I want to go back to the tandem. There. The problem-solving devices. The tandem illustrated, the tandem therefore defined. So this advance is said to be sown, the static present passive indicative of spiro, to sow, to scatter seed. Seed scattering. Not bad. The sowing process is accomplished in verse 17, which produces the harvest of capacity righteousness in verse 18. Now, there's one more piece to the puzzle, and it is the noun irene. Normally translated peace, however, in this context, it stresses the end result of the process described in verses 17 and 18. In these two verses, James's strategy is to issue a brief but compelling counterattack to his congregation's behavior patterns in verses 1 through 16. Now, note all the way back in chapter 2, verse 8, that's when he introduced the royal law. And we've discovered what that is. Then we get over into chapter 3, and the riot act goes again. And then he gets down to verse 17, and then he says, okay, you've got what it takes. Can you do irene? Can you develop in your soul the concept of wisdom and peace that comes with it? So we have that in verse 18. The noun irene does refer to peace, which is used twice in verse 18. However, there are varied and sundered analyses of what it means. So James 3:18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the whole idea. So now we're going to do an evaluation as we move forward. When I began the preparation to teach James, I accumulated several books. I mentioned that to you a moment ago. And then the colonel gave me some ideas that are, of course, very valuable in the analysis of James chapter 2, verse 8. And, of course, these contexts here at the end of this chapter. So let's take a look at James 2:8 and James, therefore, 2:21, which we've just done, but I want to read through them. If protists of a third-class condition, and it is true, you apply the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Then the apodosis, honorably, you must keep on doing this. Okay, what therefore is James 2:8 saying? It says you must have personal integrity. Righteousness and justice coming together to form integrity, which God has in His attributes and that you need to acquire in order to be a good soldier for Christ in your decision making. James 2:21, Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son, Isaac, on the altar. Yes, he was. That's an expanded translation. Now let's see if I can find this. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage. That's James writing this. He's a Jew, half-brother of Jesus. Was he not vindicated? All right, question mark around that. Was he not vindicated? Constative, aorist, passive, indicative of dikaio. And then we have when. Was he not vindicated? When? What goes behind that? His volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son, Isaac, on the altar. Go back up here. Was he not vindicated? Yes, he was. And he was not saved when he did that, by the way. When you go to your English translations, you can pick one. And he, was he not justified or something like that? It says, I think, in the New American Standard. And they impute justification at that point to salvation. Do you know when this event occurred? James is talking about an event that occurred over the course of chapters 17, 18, and 19 in the Old Testament, when it says in chapter 15, is when Abraham got saved. He was saved in chapter 15. Then things that occur later on had to do with him being justified. Justified in what? Doing what he was told. Take your only son, take him to Moriah, and slit his throat. You need to get started whenever it crosses your mind to get organized. That's what James 2:21 is about. And it's powerful in the sense that you take a look at this and you can impute to this event right here what results in salvation, the murder of your son. What are these people thinking? Dikaio means to justify. Verbs that end in "-ao," indicate bringing out that which a person is. In the New Testament, it is used only for persons meaning to acknowledge and declare anyone to be righteous or virtuous or good or just. Therefore, it means to vindicate, to approve, to honor, to glorify. In verse 21, justification, or better, vindication, refers to Abraham producing divine good which vindicated him before God. When are you going to get your mind right to do what I'm asking you to do as my personally selected leader ultimately for the Jewish people. You're going to be the person that brings into this world the first natural born Jew. And you've got to get your mind right. In verse 21, justification, or better, vindication, refers to Abraham producing divine good, which vindicated him before God. Now, see, he went up there to slit the throat of the person that's going to be the progenitor of the Jewish people. And he had to get his mind right about doing that. His working object was not faith in Messiah for salvation, but faith in working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6. Look it up. The works in this passage were accomplished through faith in doctrines which resulted in vindication, not salvation. The five paragraphs. We've got just enough time to look at this. What were the working objects for Abraham to go to Moriah? How many chapters did it take for him to mount up and head out? Paragraph 1, national entity. I will make you a great nation, Israel. Genesis 12:2. Historical impact. And in you all the families, namely racial groups of the earth, will be blessed. Paragraph 2, real estate. Observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants, chart pedigree, forever. Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants, characterized by dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That's innumerable. Paragraph 3, adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, example stars. Count the stars if you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. Paragraph 4, real estate, boundaries. To your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18. Paragraph 5, Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8. Heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19. That last comment is why you always have anti-Semitism in the devil's world. Lucifer has got to get rid of the Jews. And that's why Client Nation America is about to bite a problem. We have people in this country who are anti-Semitic, and it goes to the highest reaches of the national government. The very idea of turning Arabs loose on the Jews. And you know the rest of that story. Well, I've gone a minute or two over, so let's pause and we'll go have some tea and crumpets and come back and resume our study at about 10 till the hour.